in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, beginning to read in chapter 22 at the 63rd verse and going on into the 23rd chapter quite a bit, the section dealing with Christ's judgment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Can you believe it? "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ, that is Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on," now notice how he puts it, "from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And notice again his reply. He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it." They meant blasphemy. They believed he was blaspheming, you see. "We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Because, of course, blasphemy meant death, as far as the Jews were concerned, but the Jews were not allowed to execute because they were under the authority of Rome. That's why they had to go to Pilate to get permission to execute him. Where am I? Yes. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man.'" Now notice, no question of blasphemy here. That would have had no effect upon the Romans. What the Romans were concerned with was whether this man was seeking to subvert Rome's authority. So they changed their charge. Going to talk to the children about that in a moment. They change their charge as they make their way to Pilate, these rascals. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king." And of course, they had no king. Caesar had deposed their Herods. They had no longer any king. Caesar was their only king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests, this is most amazing, because the Jews had framed their accusation in terms that he thought the Romans would accept. No. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, the mob, the ruffians, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, and this is much more vague, of course. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction. Now, this is Herod Antipas, a descendant of Herod the Great, but he's not the king, he's the governor of the northern province of Galilee. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover feast. When Herod saw him, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He wanted a circus, you see. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed. He made fun of him, ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and that included this unruly mob, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. That is, as far as the Romans were concerned. Therefore, I will punish him," that is, flog him, alas, flog him, "and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And because Pilate was afraid of a riot, news of which might reach Rome, and he lose his job as governor, their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant the demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The ironic thing is that in their wicked ignorance, they judged him for the wrong thing, and not the right one, which was his substitutionary guilt. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? Let me say that again. The ironic thing is that in their wicked ignorance, they judged him for the wrong thing and not the right one, which was his substitutionary guilt. He was bearing our sins, you see, and suffering for the guilt of them, although he was innocent. His substitutionary guilt, under which he bore the sins of others. But of course, no law could condemn the innocent for the sins of the guilty. The only law that could do so would be the law of matchless grace. you see. And the law of matchless grace did just that. Sent him to bear our sins that we could be free. And in view of this, you see, the whole judgment, their whole judgment is a mockery, as we tried to show in the reading this morning, a mockery. And indeed begins grossly on a crude physical level. Did you notice that? For to assail and assault the human person of the Son of God must be, in the eyes of Almighty God the Father, an exceedingly heinous thing to do, to lay a hand on him, that precious man. I would not like, would you, to be in the place of anyone at the last judgment who had manhandled him. Michelangelo's painting of the last judgment in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, for all its horrors, is pale compared with what it will be like to be faced with the very judge whose physical person one abused on earth, suffering not only the wrath of the Lamb, but the wrath of the Father too. Of course, these were crude Roman soldiers who knew no better. But the clear, calculated hatred of the Jews was much more heinous than that. At daybreak, the whole council met, and Jesus was arraigned before them. If you are the Christ, tell us. And our gentle Lord, faced with the sheer hostility of these evil men, gave them no quarter. If I told you, you would not believe me. Well, that was their trouble, in a nutshell. They were blind as bats, and as hostile as devils. And he said, if I asked you a question, you would not answer. But Jesus went on, in effect, if you want the truth, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God. Are you then the Son of God? They asked in chorus. You are right in saying I am. And that was it. They heard his testimony from his own lips and judged it blasphemy. But I wonder if you were asking this question. I emphasized Jesus' replies and didn't say what I meant by that. Why does Jesus answer so indirectly? There's almost a vagueness about his reply. It's not as direct as we thought he would have made it. One suggestion is that if it was not obvious to them who he was, such blindness would never be removed by any amount of assertion, even by the Lord himself. They weren't going to believe anyway. You see, there are those who won't and can't see. And as far as they are concerned, what would be the point of arguing with them? But then you see, to say that, to say we're not going to argue, you're not going to listen, you're not going to believe, we're not going to answer you. We're certainly not going to answer you as directly as we could. That's taking high ground, isn't it? Not to play their game or to play it on their level. But I think our Lord was justified in the circumstances in doing that, don't you? So, they are now ready to take the one they charge with blasphemy to the Roman governor, who alone has the right of execution. But when they arrive, as I said to the children, they change their charge entirely. Politicians to their fingertips. The charge is now that of subverting the nation by avoiding taxes and claiming to be a king. When we know, Pilate, that you represent the only king we now have since the Herods were deposed, the only king we have now is Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. John 19:15. These perfidious Jews were prepared to lower themselves to the level of acknowledging hated Rome. If only they could be rid of Jesus, they would go to any length to be rid of Jesus. Even that length of bowing to Rome. The depths of iniquity that we've been talking about in prayer. So Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. Yes, it is as you say. Now you see, this is the most amazing thing, because the Jews charging Jesus with claiming kinship is their reason for changing their charge to suit Rome. And Rome and Pilate refutes it. Do you see that? And can you imagine the exasperation of these chief priests when Pilate refused the charge that they had formed in as suitable to them? His accusers are left without a leg to stand on, you see. What has he done then, asks Pilate. And faced with this denial of the very basis of their charge before Rome, they say vaguely, well, he stirs up the people all over Judah by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and now he has come here. Ah, thought Pilate, Galilee. He has a way to get rid of him and of them. Send him to the jurisdiction of Galilee, to Herod Antipas, no longer king, but governor of the north, who, not unexpectedly, of course, was in Jerusalem at that time for the feast of the Passover. Send him to him. And this pleased Herod. He had long wanted, says the scriptures, to meet the man who had created such a stir in his Galilean territory, the man who followed John the Baptist. But Herod and his crew, you see, this frivolous man, Herod and his crew turned the meeting into a disgraceful circus, and his soldiers outdid the Roman soldiers in ridiculing Jesus. And all that happened by that encounter was that Herod and Pilate became friends, which was something new for them. So, back to Pilate, with whom lay the ultimate responsibility for a death sentence. So before the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he sought to clarify the situation. You brought, Pilate says, you brought this man to me because you said he was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him before you and find no basis for your charge against him vis-a-vis capital punishment. Neither did Herod, who was only amused by him. So Pilate says, I will therefore have him flogged and released. And they screamed, release Barabbas, the other prisoner awaiting execution, not this man. Why? No argument, no charge, no. Just crucify him. Just get rid of him. They were mad. because their attempts to incriminate Jesus were completely aborted. Pilate tried again. Why, what evil has he done? I find no grounds for death in him, and will have him flogged and released. Uproar! Now, the main question in my mind here is, what sort of mob was supporting these murderous chief priests and elders? Eh? Don't tell me that it was the common people who had hung on Jesus' words all the days of that week in the temple, whose approval of Jesus had been such that the chief priests were afraid to arrest Jesus in front of them. For there would have been a riot, and that was what the chief priests wanted to avoid above all things and have Rome interfere, except that they were determined to get rid of him. Do you believe that it was the common people, the decent people of Jerusalem, that screamed, "Crucify him," after hanging on his words all the week before? Remember this, all decent people in Jerusalem were indoors, involved with their family Passover celebration, as on our Christmas day the streets are practically deserted. Get it? But a hired mob could always be gathered. And this, I believe, was a mob of ruffians, especially gathered. Indeed, we have hints before that these gorgeously clad ecclesiastics, these chief priests, had contacts with the underworld. Well, can you see Judas approaching after he had left the upper room in the dark? If they had had any honor, they would have sent Judas packing. But no, they loved to interview and connive with those who appeared furtively at their back door. They needed ruffians to help them to maintain their power. Oh, yes. Now, I know that some commentators say the crowd in Gethsemane was temple police with possibly a contingent from the Roman barracks. But the very word crowd suggests that there were others too. And one of the most reputable commentators, Gould, G-O-U-L-D, says, amongst those in the garden to arrest Jesus was a mob, an irregular and unorganized force. And I believe that those now with the chief priest before Pilate for the last time were the same lot as those in the garden, hired for the purpose to shout, "Crucify him." But of course, although they shouted, it was the voice of the Jewish hierarchy, the chief priests, that sounded, using other voices. You see, as the media are obliged to use the voice of actors to mouth Jerry Adams' words. Poor Pilate. Afraid of his job in the capricious courts of the Romans. With instant intelligence all the way to Rome, they would have heard about his handling of a sensitive issue at the most vulnerable time of the year as far as Jerusalem was concerned. He had to give in or lose his job, maybe even his life. Now, of course, we know from Matthew's Gospel 27 and 19 that Pilate's wife advised her husband to have nothing to do with this innocent man. Why do you think her dream about him is revealed in sacred writ?
I think it's to show that all the onus was upon Pilate to refuse the Jews' request. But he was powerless to do so because of his own personal interest. It was Pilate or Jesus, and he chose Pilate. And they tell us that the record of the man after that, maybe even to the land of Scotland, they say, Perthshire, is a most unhappy history. However, he has to face the same Jesus at the judgment one day. Don't doubt that. He will look into those same eyes at the last judgment. Oh, yes. So, it was the Jews who crucified Jesus using the hands of the Romans as they had used the voices of their hired ruffians to call for his crucifixion. And you know, whatever we say about the sufferings of the Jews ever since, we know that the sins of the fathers, as Scripture says, do lie on their children. And that it was for crucifying Jesus that the Jews have never had a comfortable seat anywhere in the world ever since. You know that? For crucifying Jesus, they're talking about it in the Sunday program this morning. For crucifying Jesus, the Jews have never had a comfortable seat anywhere in the world ever since. Not even now in Palestine. We need to be clear about that. That's a fact. That's an historical fact. That was prophesied in those days, but not proved. But history has abundantly proved it. And you see, there's only one way for Jewry ever to be released from the charge which they themselves laid upon themselves when they shouted, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Only one way to be released and delivered from that charge. If only they had left out our children, "His blood be upon us." If they'd stopped there, it would have affected their generation and maybe one or two after. But not for 2,000 years. But because they added, "God heard," you see, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," it's gone on until now. How terrible. It's a terrible thing to contemplate nearly 2,000 years of persecution which the Jews have suffered for that. And as I say, there is only one way for them to be released from that curse on them today. And that is to confess and acknowledge that they crucified their king, so that as they look on him whom they pierced, they truly mourn the most heinous sin that was ever committed in all the world. But why did God allow it? Now, that's not the deepest question, which can only be answered by a deeper one. The answer is simply, why did he allow it? Simply to show, as the gospel so beautifully shows, that his death was designed for our salvation. That he should suffer, the innocent for the guilty, that we should go free. Nothing is clearer in the gospel message than the theory of substitution, that it was, as we sang, in my place condemned he stood to seal my pardon with his blood. It had to be. And we must be solemnly glad. That's why the hymn we sung has hallelujah in every verse. Praise the Lord that he died for our sins. Not praise the Lord that he suffered, but praise the Lord that he was willing to suffer. We should be solemnly glad that it took place. But you see that the obligation upon us is so great that we can never discharge our obligation to the Lord Jesus by anything we can do short of giving ourselves utterly to him. And that's what he did it for. Nothing else. Not merely to make us clean. That was necessary, of course. Sanctification. But sanctification, like justification, is all in aid of our Lord's desire to have us as his own. He wants us. Oh God, that you can want us. That you can want me. Oh God. That he might have us when he had cleansed us from our sins. And that could only be by his substitutionary death. The hymn comes to mind which ends by saying, "Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Isn't that right? But you see, it is the all which must be accomplished, nothing less. The all, it is all that I can do to give myself away. Or the all must be accomplished and completed. Else, you see, the circle of achievement of God's redeeming purpose is not complete. I say the circle of God's redeeming purpose. Let me go round that circle. It starts with God's decree in eternity before the world began. It goes on to his creation. It goes on to the fall. It goes on to the Old Testament promise of a Savior in Genesis 3. And it goes on to the long haul of the Old Testament history while unfaithful Jewry is prepared for the coming of Messiah. And then the rejecting of the Son of Man. All right, someone had apparently fainted and being attended to. Now I'll go over that again. God's redeeming circle. You start with God's decree in eternity, on to his creation, the fall, the Old Testament promise of a Savior in Genesis 3, and the long haul throughout Old Testament history, while unfaithful Jewry is prepared for the coming of Messiah, and then the rejecting of Messiah, the Son of Man, his crucifixion, and the gospel appeal. And this was all done for you and me. And so the appeal to us all is, what are you going to do about it? What have you done about it? Think of this, that as the stars shine in the sky, the sun rises and sets, the moon waxes and wanes, We live in a world in which it is an eternal fact, testified to by the promise that the whole universe one day will be blown up and reconstituted. I say, in this world in which we live, it is an eternal fact that this almighty explosion that will happen when Jesus Christ comes in power and glory. Peter describes it in the third chapter of his second letter. This almighty explosion will be directly and elementally related to the death of Jesus Christ that day in Calvary for the salvation of mankind. We live in a world now, after the cross, we live in a world in which Christ, having died upon the cross and being raised from the dead, we await the almighty universal explosion at the return of Christ. That's surer than your death. It's on the cards, it's in the Word. And you see, while God knew from the beginning who would be saved and who would not, the potential of the sacrifice of Christ would save the whole race of mankind if that had been God's will. But it's not. It was his desire that all men might be saved, but it was obviously not his intention. Election shows that clearly. It was not his intention, for while he granted free will to men, and has never violated that grant yet, his sovereign electing purpose must remain the eternal's chief motivation. He chose. Now, some people won't allow God to choose who he'll have and who he won't. They won't allow it. Will you not allow him to choose who he will? You can't stop him, but you can spend your life arguing with God about it. Some would say arguing with the reformers. The reformers knew their Bibles better than we do. Oh no. He chooses. He chooses. And since all men are condemned by the fall, that's what you've got to go back to. Men deserve nothing but hell for crucifying Jesus. That's clear. And if God saves one, that's mercy. God has purposed to save some. And that's his affair. And shows a magnanimity which is breathtaking in view of the sin of man. And why he did not decree that all men should be saved, friends, would you allow this? Why he did not decree that all men should be saved is hid in his heart, and I doubt will ever be revealed, even to help doubters. And so I come back to the last verse of our Psalm 13 last night. If we can't trust God in the dark, when we may not understand, when we may not like, if we can't trust God in the dark, our dark, not his dark, you see that? if we can't trust God in our dark, then we are of all men most sunk. But you see, for him to do this thing and then to show it to us, as in Wesley's hymn, "There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still." That he was willing to do this thing and then show it thus means that he thereby openly invites me to accept his sacrifice as my only hope, and then do all that its obligation lays upon me in glad and grateful response, which should be in such words as I quoted earlier from another evangelical hymn: "Dear Lord, I give myself away. I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do." And I hope everyone sitting here this morning is saying that I will do. I will do. I will give myself away to him and live for him in inadequate gratitude for his suffering. And that, you see, brings two related and associated things. It means, first of all, that hereafter we will make the absolute best of our lives, whatever age we are now. And it means that we are secure for a place in his kingdom hereafter. And when, if we have the opportunity to put our head on the pillow and lie down and breathe our last and die, we may know that we are going to be with Jesus, and we will be able as those who beat him and mocked him, when they are faced with him, will not be able to do, see them hang their heads in shame. We will be able to look him in the eye and say, "Lord, thank you for saving my soul.